Please turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 12 and then continue till verse 36. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and that means were worthless men. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething or boiling, and with a flesh hook of three prongs in his hand. And he stuck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites that came there. Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have boiled flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat immediately, and then take as much as thy soul desires," then he would answer him, "No, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, dressed with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went into their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Know, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Notwithstanding, they did not listen to the voice of their father, because the Lord wanted to kill them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came the man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed, that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thy arm and the arm of thy father's house. There shall not be an old man in thy house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thy house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be to consume thy eyes and to grieve thy heart, and all the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thy house shall come and crouch or bow to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, in one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 65. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what does it mean that we are the covenant people of the Lord? That's an especially important question in a baptism service. We hear the word covenant probably every Sunday, and we should, because covenant is found in every chapter of the Bible. But the danger is the words we use most often, we sometimes think about least. What does it mean? What is the covenant of grace about? Someone might want to say it means we are the children of God and that our children are saved. We'll take a look at the chapter of our scripture reading. This whole chapter is about the covenant people of God. All the people in this chapter are covenant people. And what is the first thing we read in verse 12, the first verse of our text? Now the sons of Eli were a set of, and I'll paraphrase, worthless scoundrels. And we heard what they were up to when we read the chapter, and we know it's true. And the Holy Spirit himself tells us in verse 12, they did not know the Lord. Therefore, you cannot assume that all covenant children are saved. What then does the covenant mean for our children? Someone else might want to say, well, that means that we get to hear God's truth and be under his word. Now, it's hard to say anything against that. After all, it's an unbelievable blessing to have the Word of God as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path in the darkness of this world. But the fact that we and our children are covenant children means more than this. It means we are set apart by God with unique privileges, unique promises, unique responsibilities, and unique warnings. An example I love to use in the catechism classroom. You know that in many parts of the world, people still get married by the arrangement of their parents. In fact, in our Calgary congregation, you remember Jin Lee had his parents go to Korea and find him a bride. And most of our teenagers will probably breathe a sigh of relief this morning that is not so among us. But it is so for millions of people around the world. And what happens on the wedding day of a man and a woman who in some cases have not even met before? They're legally married. Vows are made. There's a unique relationship. They are husband and wife. But that is not the end of the matter, for the goal of that marriage is that they learn to know each other and to love each other. And very often, you might be surprised to learn, they do. And this is what happens when God enters into covenant with us and with our children. God has a goal with that relationship. His goal is that we would learn to know him as God and to love him by obeying his commandments. And where this happens, God pours out the gracious blessings of his covenant. And where this does not happen, God comes with the holy curses of his covenant. Why this double response from God? Because God is looking for something when he made covenant with us and with our children. The covenant is not just about the blessings God gives, but it's about this. It's about the glory of God in your life. That is why God created us. This is why God brings us into covenant with him. And if you keep that in mind, you'll understand your Bible much better. Our theme is this: the Lord defends his honor in the tabernacle of Shiloh. In the first place, by blessing those who seek his honor. In the second place, by judging those who make light of his honor. And lastly, by raising up a faithful priest to do all that is in his heart. We meet in this chapter two different families, covenant families in Israel. And on purpose, the chapter goes back and forth between both families. And it says to us, do you see the difference between these two families? We are supposed to ask ourselves as we look at the family of Hannah and the family of Eli, why this difference? Look at the huge difference. On the one hand, little Samuel, verse 26, he grows, and as he grows, he You read about his favor with God and men. Everyone who meets him likes him. And God puts his stamp of approval on this boy. And then you meet Hophni and Phinehas. By the time you reach the end of the chapter, it's clear that they are out of favor with God and men. What's the difference? Well, the last part of verse 30 is crucial to this text. God says this, "For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed by me," God says. Love for the honor of God is the motivation in the family life of the parents of Samuel. This was the reason, if you read chapter 1, for the passionate prayer of Hannah in the temple, "Give me a son that I can give to the service of God." And that's why she brought her little boy to the temple and left him there as the servant of God. And you see the very same desire in how Hannah continues to take care of her little boy, because every year the family makes the trip to Shiloh for the sacrifice, and Hannah brings her boy a new set of clothes, an ephod and a coat. That was the uniform of a priest. And Hannah is reminding her boy every year that his real purpose in life is to serve God. That coat was put together with many a prayer, that that little one would be able to resist the temptations that surrounded him. And the longing of a godly mother's heart was expressed as she dressed her boy in his new robe every year, that he would be a true servant of the one living God. And God himself honors that desire and commitment. And you see that in the blessing that comes on the family. The high priest Eli blesses them in the name of the Lord. For the gift of a son to the service of God. Hannah had given one son to God, and God gives her 5 more children, sons and daughters. She who was barren and had wept in secret and in the tabernacle of the Lord is answered, and her tears become joy, and the busy hubbub of a growing family is a daily reminder that God hears and answers prayer. And that blessing's not just visible in the family in Ramah, but in the life of little Samuel. There he is, every day surrounded by men who blatantly dishonor and despise God, who by their example are a powerful temptation to this little boy to learn to do the same. How often does he see his parents and hear their whispered advice and prayers? Once a year? Maybe a few more? How often does he see the example of Hophni and Phinehas? Every day. He watches as they steal the best parts of God's sacrifices and make a god of their own appetites. And sooner or later, he comes to the realization that these 2 men are sleeping with the women who gather at the doors of the tabernacle, again making their lusts their god. What would you expect from a little boy growing up like that? And yet the God whose honor has been aimed at in the gift of this little boy to the service of the Lord honors those who honor him. And in contrast to the disgusting sin of the other 2 priests, Samuel becomes a shining example of faithfulness. We read in verse 18 that Samuel ministers or serves before the Lord. He doesn't serve his lusts. He serves his God. And everyone can see it. And we're reminded in verse 21 that Samuel grew before the Lord. You could translate, Samuel grew with the Lord. And as this boy did his servant's work, even starting just with opening and closing the doors of the tabernacle, the God of Israel walked at his side, and Samuel had fellowship with God. And the results of this you see in verse 26. He grew in favor with God and with men. God approved of this boy, and so did the people who came to worship. They might come from the altar enraged at the thieving priests there and at the immorality taking place in the house of God. But when they saw that little boy in his priest's robes serving God and others, they realized there's someone totally different. And it gave hope in Israel What a joy that must have been to Hannah and Elkanah. Can you imagine them with some hesitation and concern making their yearly trip to the tabernacle and wondering, how's our boy doing? And discovering again, year after year, that his life is a shining example in the middle of the corruption all around him. There's a tremendous application to us, for the words you read in verse 30, congregation, are a wonderful encouragement to parents and a promise of the grace of God Himself. God says, those who honor me, I will honor. And there's the secret to raising children in a generation that is throwing off all moral restraint. Aren't you confronted with this everywhere? Things that 50 years ago were unheard of have become common and are bragged and boasted about. You see the promiscuity of our society in the advertisements along the road, in the mall, in the filth available on the internet, in the music, in the entertainment. You see people giving themselves to the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure, one lust after the other, and you sometimes shiver as parents because you know that you can't keep your children totally from seeing and noticing these things, and sooner or later they will run into what our culture likes to call the real world. And then, whose example will they follow? Listen to the powerful example or encouragement of this text. God says to parents, those who honor me, I will honor. What a promise! In the face of all the godlessness of our culture, what a responsibility. Because it means you must submit your family life to this test. What honors God? What is consistent with seeking the glory of God? I ask you in His name this morning, what is your goal as a family? Is it the glory of God in everything? Or is it being socially respectable and having a good name in the church? Is it the glory of God? Or are you more worried about your comfort zone? Why do you discipline your children? So they won't embarrass you? Or is there a deeper reason? What do you want? What are you looking for in their lives? Sometimes you hear people describe their philosophy of child rearing like this. You can't forbid them everything. And there's an obvious problem with that statement, and we'll get back to that later, but there is an important element of truth to it. If the only thing you do as parents is tell your children as you raise them what they're not allowed to do, about any subject, really, that is a far cry from the biblical model. Because then you might create a family of Pharisees, but not a family where the glory of God is loved and pursued. Look at the family of Hannah and Elkanah. The glory of God is their deep felt longing, the joy of their hearts. They look for that glory in their family and in Israel. And the text says, God pours out His gracious blessing when you do so. God honors those who honor Him. Yeah, but now someone will say, if that's the case, then if your children turn out to be God-glorifying little Samuels, then you can pat yourself on the back and say, I did a pretty good job, didn't I? But if you think that, listen carefully. What Elkanah and Hannah receive when their boy grows in the favor of God and men is called a blessing. And a blessing in the Scriptures is a gift of the grace of God to sinners. Your best efforts as children, as parents, are full of all kinds of failures and shortcomings. But when your longing is the glory of God, and you seek to deal with your own failures and shortcomings in a way that glorifies God, in a way of confession, in a way of repentance, and you aim for His honor, even in that repentance, God honors that. He responds by crowning that imperfect effort with His blessing, with grace, out of all proportion to those efforts. God honors those who honor Him. What an encouragement of grace and of hope. But this blessing isn't the only part of the covenant. There's also solemn responsibility, and we see that great responsibility when we see the other family in this chapter. We find that God, in seeking His honor, judges those who make light of His honor. The other family in this chapter is enough to make you shiver and to make you hopping mad. Because that is what happened among the worshippers at the tabernacle when they run into Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. The Lord tells us in verse 12 what the problem is. These boys don't know the Lord. All God was to them was religion and information, not a living reality. And three of their sins are mentioned. They would steal meat from worshippers. In those days when you brought a sacrifice, thanksgiving sacrifice to the Lord, the fat would be burned on the altar, and the right rear leg and the breast would go to the priest. And the rest you would eat as a family. The sacrifices of God involved the Thanksgiving Day feast, as we would say today. Turkey dinner. In this provision, you see how God deals with His people. He's teaching them that because of the blood of the sacrifice, His people may feast with thanksgiving and joy in His presence. But Hophni and Phinehas turned that thanksgiving meal into an opportunity for it to steal. And instead of being satisfied with the portion they already got, these priests would send a servant, presumably a big burly bouncer type, with a three-fonged barbecue fork to your fire while you were cooking. And he would stab into the pot, probably looking for the biggest and the best piece, and whatever came out, that was the priest's. And they took it by force if necessary. It was just plain stealing. And to make matters worse, at the altar, they would also demand an extra cut of meat before they were finished. And they would say, I'm not going to put the fat, the part that was burned, on the altar until you first give me an extra cut of meat. Just imagine that when the parents came here, they're standing here this morning, and I said, okay, I won't baptize your child until you give me $500 first. What corruption! The people said, if that's how things are going to go there, forget it. I'm not bringing my sacrifice just so that those two thieves, thugs, and bullies can eat it. And to make matters worse, these two scoundrels would sleep with the women who gathered in the doorway of the tabernacle. They turned the tabernacle into a place to commit sin rather than a place to repent of and confess sin. What hardness of heart. Eli hears about it, verse 22. And he responds in a pathetic and wishy-washy way. You could summarize the lecture he gives to his sons like this. Now, boys, you shouldn't do that. And even Eli even brings a little good theology into his speech. If you sin against God like this, he says, in a blatant, defiant way, you're putting yourself beyond all hope and help. But that's all there is to Eli's fatherhood, some words. No discipline to back it up as the high priest. And here you see the problem. He doesn't restrain his sons. He doesn't discipline them. He doesn't put them out of office. He doesn't tell them, boys, you are never setting foot in that tabernacle again. He does nothing to make sure it stops. But that doesn't mean God's going to ignore this violation of his honor. He sends a prophet to rebuke Eli, and God reminds the priests of the remarkable privilege of serving at his altar. And then comes the painful question in verse 29. Why are you kicking my sacrifices? And finally, with an accusation, God comes to Eli. Eli, you honor your sons more than me. And because Eli does not defend the honor of God and his family with discipline, God will defend his honor with judgment. What a fearsome warning to parents, to all covenant parents. God intends to build his church from generation to generation, but it doesn't happen in a vacuum. God has told us how he builds his church. Through parenting based on the grace and word of God that teaches our models for our children the glory of God. To run from sin and to love obedience. And it's by faithful instruction and where needed faithful discipline that you train your children to obey and glorify God. Because your children are not just your children. They are children claimed by God. And he has made you his agent and representative to teach them to serve him. And when you do not teach them that, you make light of the honor of God and his claims. And such dishonor to God sows a legacy of ruin. Listen to the other side of the promise in verse 30. God says, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And that Hebrew word, you could even translate it, you find it in the book of Job too, as curse. That's a promise too. And therefore we are called here to examine our parenting. We are warned of the sin of niceness. A sin that is rampant all around us. It parades under the name of love. But it's not worthy of the name because it leaves a bitter legacy. How easy to practice a gutless compassion that never wants to offend anyone, that confuses niceness with love, ignores the law of God, and despises the holiness of God. You know how this can take form? You say, well, you can't forbid your children everything, otherwise they'll rebel. And so you allow them blatant entertainment choices that dishonor God. They listen to music that celebrates lust and violence and greed. They watch hours of television in which God's glory is purposely dishonored in every possible way. They read all kinds of books from the library where God's name is dishonored. You allow them to wear whatever the latest fashions are, overlooking the fact that today's fashions are deliberately calculated to parade sexuality. You say, yeah, but if you forbid them everything, they'll rebel and leave the church. And you overlook that if you don't forbid and they do it, they'll probably leave the church anyway. And what you forget when you act is that you are choosing to honor your children more than your God. And when you go down that road, sooner or later, you provoke the covenant judgment of God. Now I realize what I've said could easily be misunderstood, so let me be clear for the record. I'm not saying that you should crack down on your children with a harsh meanness. There's also a form of parenting that involves constant criticism, heavy-handed strictness, lots of law and rules with hardly any love at all. That is also forbidden in Scripture. Ephesians 6, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. The Lord who says He's good and shows and gives and leads in good things for every day. The biblical balance is both tender, kind, compassionate love and firmness. And that's the balance you must aim for if you want to glorify God in your family. But that's not the theme of this text. And so at the risk of being one-sided this morning, we're just going to focus on the sin of wishy-washy, spineless permissiveness. What's your parenting like? Are you avoiding this pitfall of wishy-washy, spineless permissiveness? What's your attitude to sin? How is sin dealt with in your family and in your own heart? Is it confessed or overlooked? Ignored or repented of? Is it, do you make excuses for it? Or do you deal with it? Is it tolerated? Or is it rooted out? That is the difference between honoring God and honoring yourself. And when the general continual pattern of your family life is a spineless permissiveness, it leads to covenant judgment. And this judgment doesn't necessarily come in a spectacular, sudden way. Usually not. Often God's judgment becomes visible in a growing indifference to God and truth. Look at what happens. Hophni and Phinehas hear the warnings, and we read in the last part of verse 25 when their father warns them, they didn't listen to the voice of their father because the Lord wanted to kill them. What a sobering truth. God allows these two men to harden their hearts to the point of no return. Their conscience is so seared, they have no longer any sense of fear for God's holiness or respect for God's law. What a warning. It should make us tremble with godly fear. God pulls back the curtains in this chapter and lets us look into His secret will. He doesn't often do that. And we do not have the reason to look at others and speculate about whether or not their lives have come to that point. We have reason to look at this fearful possibility and tremble before God and become afraid of sin. For you don't know when you can reach the point of no return, where the Lord allows your heart to become as hard as the pavement outside this building. Do you think it's only Old Testament? Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain and fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is not safe to be an unrepentant and disobedient covenant child. And that is why there is great urgency in the call of repentance again today. You can reach the point of no return as a covenant child. God says, those who dishonor Him, He will dishonor. Well, if you've never done that yet, fear God and repent. But how could Eli get to a point like this? Eli is someone who knows the Lord. We find a hint of it in verse 29. Where the prophet of the Lord says to Eli, you make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of my people. And it seems as if Eli is included in that accusation, because if you read later in chapter 4, verse 18, you read that Eli is old and heavy. Could it be that Eli, while disapproving of his son's behavior, was still willing to eat of the meat that they got? So that the softness of his disapproval has his source in his love of a good meal. If that's so, then we see what happens as parents when you warn your children against certain sins and they know that you also sometimes indulge them a little. Is there a telltale little thing in your life, parents, that robs your words to your children of their power? Are they not learning to ignore God's honor by watching you? These are sobering, searching truths that leave us between a rock and a hard place. How can we as sinners live up to this impossible task of raising children to honor God? How can we fulfill this obligation and defend the honor of God so that it becomes visible not in our judgment but in our salvation? Well, thank God these aren't the only or last words in our chapter. There's another way God defends His honor here. By blessing those who honor Him, judging those who dishonor Him, and lastly, by raising up a faithful priest to do what's in his heart. Verse 35, the heart of the gospel is found here. Instead of the unfaithful priests plaguing Israel, God says this, I will raise up a faithful priest, and he will do all that is in my heart. And the rest of the book of Samuel, you begin to discover what this means. The house of Eli is put aside as unfaithful and unworthy of the office of priest, and God raises up priests who will defend and seek His honor and do His will. And yet, if you know your Old Testament, no human priest could live up to this ideal fully. The promise was not fulfilled until the coming of a little boy born in Bethlehem's manger, set apart from his birth for the service of God. Someone in whom, there's only two people in the Word of God of whom these words are used, grew in favor with God and men, little Samuel, and the boy Jesus Christ. He does all that is in God's heart and mind. And He defends the glory of God in every possible way. And He is the gospel news in this text. Because God's priest lives for one purpose, to save sinners to the glory of God. A priest is a mediator who brings sinners into the presence of God. And Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, has done all that is in God's heart, has shed His life's blood so that those who come to Him, cut and bleeding in heart by their sins and failures as parents and as covenant children, can find forgiveness. This priest ever lives to pray for those who come to God through Him, to change lives and to soften hearts. And He will change everyone He wants to change. But there's more to the work of Christ than priestly work. Verse 35, this faithful priest will walk before God's anointed. In the book of Samuel, this points to faithful human priests God raised up to anoint kings to serve David, God's king. And beyond that, to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as King, Jesus Christ has the royal power and majesty to change your heart and to make you and your children sincerely willing and ready to honor God in your daily life. And this is the priest-king the text points to. Here is God's rich provision. Doesn't take away the urgency of the text. It doesn't take away from the plain warnings just spoken, but adds to this urgency. A faithful priest and king to whom you go for the grace and the help and the power and the strength to do God's will. Here, as parents and children, you meet each other at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can find forgiveness. And you can show your children by example what it means to repent of sin. And they can learn from your repentance what the gospel is. There you learn to live for the glory of God. And that's what we need to go home, or even to bow the knees of our hearts now and to go to this priest king for mercy and grace to help, to become the kind of people God's covenant obligates us to be. Have you seen the wonderful stubbornness of God's grace in this text? Several times he says it this way, I will. That's the hope of the covenant. Not that we're going to get it all right, but that God says and does, according to this simple statement, I will. Do you realize what hope that gives to parents who recognize their weaknesses and sins? The road to honoring God as parents and as family begins at the feet of this faithful priest and mighty king. And there God pours out through His Holy Spirit the blessings of His covenant that we just saw in the family of little Samuel. And there you learn to say as parents, when you see your children walking in the fear and honor and love of God, what a mercy God has shown our family. You know your imperfections and you say to your children sometimes, don't do as parents all that I did because, boy, I sure made some mistakes. Never shortcomings. But to your joy you discover that God is faithful in grace to His covenant and used your weakness to teach children to honor Him. What grace! There are people listening this morning whose hearts have been wounded by the sharpness of the Word of God. Parents whose children have turned their back on God. And as you hear this sermon, you feel overwhelmed. And you're asking yourself painful questions about your parenting. And if that's you this morning, you need to remember two things. First, don't take more blame upon yourself than is just. Mistakes and sins of parenting are not the only reason children go astray. They also make their own sinful choices for which they are responsible. But second, you can still hope in God's mercy for those wandering children. There are many examples in the history of the church of hardened sinners converted by the almighty sovereign grace of God who says, I will save that person. And they will become willing to be saved. We're not allowed to judge as people when someone reaches the point of no return. It can happen, but that's God's business. Our business is to hope and to pray. But most important of all, you can take your own burdens of guilt and pain and bring them to this faithful high priest whom God has appointed, who sits on the throne of grace in heaven, to quote Hebrews 4, where you can find grace and mercy for your time of need and for your children. For that is what is in God's heart when He has appointed Jesus Christ to sit on the throne as priest king, and it be a throne of grace where you can pour out your heart and be helped. Amen.